Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes, opened our understanding to receive your truth. We ask for an increase in this understanding, an increase in our faith. We ask that our hearing of your word would be mixed with faith, that we would believe your word, that we would believe the truth, that we would believe your promises, and that we would obey your commands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Hebrews 11.
We're getting there.
We are. We're getting there. We're almost halfway through the chapter now. So we've been talking about Abraham. God called Abraham out of his country, away from his family, to go to a land that he would show him. God promised to make Abraham a great nation, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So by faith, Abraham obeyed. He believed God's promise, and he obeyed his command. God promised to give him land, to him and to his descendants after him, for an inheritance. So Abraham and his wife, they were very old, they had no children, and God promised to give them a son. So each of them in turn reacted with laughter, but God did faithfully keep his promise, and Isaac was born. So Abraham and his son and his grandson, they all lived in that land that was promised to them. They lived there in tents, though. They did not take possession of the land. They didn't have houses or permanent structures to dwell in. I guess it doesn't really say it this way, but I think they probably moved about from place to place during the time that they lived there, and that's why they were in tents. But they did still believe that God would fulfill his promise. They lived in faith and they died in faith. They didn't receive that land for a possession during their lives, but they continued to believe that God would keep his word. They were assured of the promises. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The land that they were living in was not what they ultimately desired. They seek a homeland, a better, a heavenly country. It's also called a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So there's a lot of similarity between Abraham's example and our walk, our calling as Christians. If we believe God's word, let us obey his commandments. Let us live believing his promises. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We too desire a heavenly country. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not belong to this land. Our laws and our customs come from God. We do live under the laws of this land, but ultimately we live under the law of God. And so we do not speak or act like the unsaved world around us. We should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We are to put off our former conduct, the old man, and put on the new man. We're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We're to do all things without complaining or disputing. So we are to act differently than the world that is not saved. So we are strangers and pilgrims in that sense. So what did these Old Testament saints believe? What did Abraham believe? What did Sarah believe? What did, going back in the chapter, what did Abel believe? What did Enoch believe? What did Noah believe? They all believed what God told them. They believed his word. So Abraham did not invent promises for himself, but he believed what God told him. So in the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God spoke through the prophets using different modes. Sometimes he would speak to them in dreams or visions or a voice from heaven. Moses, we're told, he spoke to face to face. That was then, but now he has finally spoken to us by his Son. So today we are to search out so-called prophets or apostles to hear what new message God has for us. We have his word. We have it all written down. So what do we believe? We believe God's word. That is the object, I guess, of our faith. It's God himself and what he has spoken. So we have his word. We have his promises. God's exceedingly great and precious promises are found in his word. His word is sufficient. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's just a point I want to keep getting across, that they didn't make up things. They didn't imagine God's voice, but they heard God. But now we hear God through his word. So that is what our faith is in. Our faith is in God and his word, his truth. Okay, so I'll go back to Hebrews 11, verse 8, but we'll pick up tonight at verse 17, but we'll just kind of review from there. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So, we're looking at verses 17 through 19, the offering up of Isaac, and this was done by faith. So, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, his faith was tested. The Greek word here for tested or tried, it's the same word that's also used for tempted in other places. It means to test, to assay, to scrutinize, or to prove. And that's just kind of the basic meaning. Depending on the intent of the one that's doing the testing, it can be understood as tempting or enticing to sin. And it is used in that way in some places. So we have to kind of look at the context to see whether it's a test, a trial, or whether it is a temptation. So in Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then the devil proceeded to give various enticements for Jesus to sin. He put him to the test with the intent of making him fail. So there it's translated, tempted. In James 1, verse 13, James writes, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And it's the same word that's translated tested here. But it's translated tempted there because James goes on to speak about being enticed and drawn away. He talks about sin starting as a desire. I guess it's kind of a, how to put this, he calls it being conceived, desire being conceived and giving birth to sin, and then when it's full grown, it brings about death. So it's a temptation. It's not a test or a trial necessarily. It's something that is leading to sin. So God does not put anyone through trials in order to make them sin. That's not the purpose of the test when they come from God. We did see this word earlier in Hebrews in chapter 3. At verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years.
Wow.
There it's tested. They tested him. I shouldn't write this one out. So in Exodus 17.
Oh. But like even in the mother.
What?
It's, we had a month that walked around with 40 years. We had a flat ground.
So in Exodus 17, we have this account given here. At verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So there it's translated that they tempted the Lord, but there it is actually probably better understood as trying him. They wondered whether he was among them or not. They were putting him to the test. Lord, are you really here? Give us this water if you're really here, if you don't want to kill us. They tempted the Lord not to make him sin, but they were putting him to the test. Is the Lord among us or not? So Abraham, now getting to our passage, he was tested. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac. This account is found in Genesis chapter 22. Now, it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. The two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So this was a difficult test, a test of his faith, for a variety of many reasons. It was not a temptation. God did not entice Abraham to sin. He did not invite him to sin. He tested his faith.
I think it would go probably with what the angel stepped in and said. Don't harm the lad. You fear the Lord. So in other words, he obeyed.
Okay. He obeyed. So the question that would naturally arise out of this is, why does God put us through trials?
To bring about obedience, to point out our sins, that we may be a prideful person, or this or that, and it could lead us to the cause of why we're doing that by these trials.
Okay, yeah. It can show us faults of our own through our trials.
No.
I guess ultimately the purpose would be to strengthen us. It's for our good. God knows all things. He sees the heart. He doesn't need to put us through experiments in order to discover whether or not our faith is genuine. He already knows. The Lord spoke through Isaiah. He said, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So he already knows the end beforehand. He already knows what the effect of the trial will be before it ever happens. So our various trials prove to us the genuineness of our faith. God uses our trials to show us what our true character is. God uses every trial to improve his people. As James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance. Our trials are designed to increase our dependence on him and decrease our dependence on anything other than God. So Abraham, his trial was severe. God commanded him to do something incredibly difficult without giving him any reason for it. He didn't only have to allow his son to die, but he had to kill him with his own hands and burn up his body. That would seem like a strange command to hear from God, from a God who has given this son to you. God did not tell him, get up, take Isaac outside and offer him as a burnt offering right now. But instead, he had to travel for 3 days just to get to that place. That God had
enough time to see if he changed his mind and not go through with it. He was right. Testing him.
Yeah, it was a drawn-out test. It wasn't
because he could have taken one day there or half a day to wherever. Yeah.
It's speculation, but it'd be just kind of hard to even imagine what that journey would be like, or the kind of things that would have gone through Abraham's mind.
Can't imagine what went through Isaac's mind when they put him on the altar.
Right? Isaac seems to have been kind of unaware during the journey until the end. So we know that human life is sacred. God told Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So that would be difficult for Abraham to believe this, that God would be asking him to put his son to death, knowing that would be cause for his own death. He may have been concerned about Sarah and her reaction. How would she feel hearing that the son that made her laugh is dead and at his own hands? That would be something that would go through my mind if I were in that situation.
How can you even find him up? I mean, this guy's over 100 years old.
He was, yeah. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but he was old enough to understand about sacrifices. He was young enough, he didn't have children yet. He wasn't married, so he wasn't...
They lived pretty long back then.
Yes and no, longer than now.
Longer than us, that's for sure.
So I just kind of heard that Isaac may have been from, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 up to maybe early 20s. So just kind of anywhere in there, we don't really know. And I guess it's not really important to the story. But this was a difficult task in any case. What would the Canaanites think? The people that lived in the land where Abraham was, what would they think of Abraham if he murdered his own son? Or what would they think of the Lord who asked him to do that? These are just some things that could have been going through his mind during these 3 days. It was a trial. It wasn't something easy for him to do. I can just imagine that there were questions, many questions and little answers going through his mind as he went. But he continued. He didn't turn back.
How many people on this earth now would fail this test?
Probably.
There's a verse in the Bible that says that if you love father or mother more than me, you can't be my disciples. Now the thing is, why in the world would you love your brother or your sister or your mother more than the one that gave them? It makes no sense. You would love the one that gave you them and also allowed you to love.
But it makes no sense to take from his life.
Well, he obeyed, man. He followed through. He stayed focused.
So by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. We know he did not actually kill Isaac. He didn't burn his body as a burnt offering. But he did build the altar. He placed the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. and he took the knife to slay his son. In Abraham's heart, it was done. He presented his son in sacrifice. He was ready, he was willing, he was going through with what God asked of him. His mind was settled that he would obey God. So he offered him up in that sense. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So back in Hebrews 11, verse 13, it's written, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." We looked at that last week. The promises in that paragraph had to do with the land that was promised to them. They were looking for a better place. They hadn't received those promises. Abraham had received the promised son, and God had promised that he would make him a great nation. We saw last week that God promised Abraham a son from his wife Sarah, and that he would establish his covenant with Isaac. That was found in Genesis 17, 19. So he offered up his only begotten son. Now we know Abraham had a son prior to Isaac, that was Ishmael. But here Isaac is called his only begotten son.
Didn't Ishmael become a great warrior?
He was made a let's see what.
Seems like I wrote it in play. I wrote the descent or something like that. Yes, I'm going to do the guys, but maybe.
In the wrong chapter.
Seems like I read that somewhere. I don't remember where.
I'll read this section from in Genesis 21 at verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Then she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So God did give Ishmael many descendants. He had 12 sons of his own. Where that's found, it might be in chapter 25. God did bless Ishmael in that sense. He made him a nation. He was multiplied, but he was not the one who received the promise. He was not the one who was to be a blessing to every nation.
He said, God laid him on the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer? What is that?
Okay, yeah.
Bow and arrow.
Okay. Yeah, that's in verse 20. He was an archer. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Then later we see that Ishmael dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. So Abraham had sent his firstborn son away, Ishmael. He had sent Hagar, his mother, away. So they were no longer in the picture as far as Abraham.
Because they were God's told Abraham he would take care of them.
Yeah, God would take care of
them. He sent them away.
So Abraham didn't have Ishmael there anymore. He had been sent away. He didn't have any other son to fall back on. Isaac, at this point, was his only begotten son, his only son who was there. And Isaac was the son that God promised to him. So that's verse 18. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And I read that in Genesis 21, verse 12. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So now we come upon another problem. Isaac was young. He was without children. How would God keep his promise to Abraham if Isaac were dead and burned up? God's command appeared to be inconsistent with God's promise. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. He said that his descendants would be innumerable as sand by the seashore and the stars of heaven. God revealed to him that this promise would be fulfilled through his son Isaac that he gave him. So how would he keep his promise if Isaac were a pile of ashes?
He never intended for the lad to die. He never intended for the boy to die. It was just to, maybe to teach Isaac to have everything goes.
We know that God did not intend for Isaac to die, but Abraham did not know that he was
at the time.
Right. So we have the answer in verse 19. He concluded, he was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So Abraham did not conclude that God would give him a new son, because then his promise to Isaac would be unfulfilled. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That word concluded could be translated accounted or reckoned. He took everything into consideration and came up with the conclusion that if Isaac were to die childless, that God would raise him from the dead, even though at this point there had been no resurrection recorded in history. But God was able. God is able.
He sure had the faith that it would.
Yeah, that's right. He did. That's the point here. So we don't know of any resurrections that happened in history before this. There aren't any found in God's Word. I didn't look extensively, but just the ones that come to mind were during the time of Elijah and then later Elisha. Both of them performed resuscitations, I guess, or resurrections of dead children during their lives. And
they just brought them back to life. They didn't stay resurrected rather than aged.
Right, right. That's true.
Are you seeing this? Well, I mean, this is almost looking like exactly what with Jesus. You know, and concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead. I mean, that's what we have to believe too, that God raised Jesus from. I mean, I'm seeing this.
Yes.
He's going to raise him up from the dead.
And you look at the verse before, God did raise Jesus from the grave.
He's going to raise us from the dead also.
So there are a few resurrections that happened later in the Old Testament, and then during Jesus' time, and of course Jesus himself, being the most important, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Death has no more dominion over him. He died once, and he will die no more. So Abraham didn't have those examples in history, though, to look back on. So he knew that God would keep his promise, and the only way he could see that, I guess, is that God would raise up Isaac if he killed him.
Now that took a lot of faith.
The same way that we have to believe that God Jesus from the grave.
So by faith, Abraham concluded that God has the power to raise the dead. He would fulfill his promise no matter what it took to do so. Faith is believing that God will do what he said he will do, especially when it doesn't seem to make any sense or when it looks impossible. So there was no evidence for Abraham to come up with this other than God had to keep his promise. So if he were going to keep his promise, Isaac had to be alive, so God would have to raise him up if he killed him.
He believed God, what God said.
So by faith, Abraham sustained a severe trial. By faith, he performed a difficult task. Now by faith, he obtained an important blessing. He received Isaac from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Some translations say he received him back. This just says he received him, but he received him back is probably a better interpretation. It's probably the meaning here, because he received him from the dead could kind of be taken a couple of different ways, two of which are true. Abraham did initially receive Isaac from the dead, figuratively speaking. In Romans 4:19, it says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So when Isaac was born, it was from two dead people. They were not able to reproduce naturally. It was a work of God that did that. So his very birth, in a sense, was receiving him from the dead. But that probably doesn't fit this passage as well. The flow of thought seems to be that he offered up Isaac, who was the son that God promised to bless with many descendants, concluding that God had the power to raise him from the dead, and he did receive him back from the dead, as it were. When Abraham offered him up, Isaac was as good as dead, and so Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a figurative sense.
No doubt.
He was actually dead, but he was as good as dead. The word here, figurative sense, in the Greek is parabole. It means a likeness, a comparison, a similarity. It's where we get the word parable from. So we see Jesus' parables generally begin with the kingdom of heaven is like something or other. He's placing two things nearby so we can see an earthly example and see that the kingdom of heaven is similar in some way to that.
Like he could have died. He could have went through with it. He could have died. But the Lord stopped him. Like he was as good as dead. Like what you said.
Okay. But here in Hebrews, there's not really anything specified in the text that it's being compared with. So the writer of Hebrews didn't say Abraham received his son from the dead in the same way that Christ rose from the dead. He didn't specify it like that. So it's not really the point he's making here, but there are many likenesses to this story in Genesis 22 and Christ. Abraham offered his only begotten son, the son whom he loved, and God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He was his only begotten son. He was his son with whom he is well pleased. He loved his son. So we have a lot of similarity there. Abraham said that God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering in that story. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. In the book of Revelation, Christ is seen as a lamb, as though it had been slain. So God has provided a substitute to die for us. So there is a lot of similarity between these passages, but that's probably not the point that the writer is making here. I guess the point is that Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham offered him up. He got everything ready. He even stretched his hand out with the knife to kill him. And then later he received him back from the dead, so to speak.
Well, Jesus took all the wrath of God on himself. You think any other man could have done that? No way, Jose.
So I would probably fail this test if God gave me a son in my old age, which I don't have a son, but I would probably fail. I'll just tell you that right now. That's saying it's good.
I know it. Unless God come down himself and talk to me, I don't know. I would see myself doing it.
Have a very hard time believing that God would tell me to kill my son.
Exactly.
So,
and in this day and time, you'd be lucky if you didn't get arrested before that happened. There's eyes watching.
Well, yeah.
There's eyes watching.
What are you going to do with that? Nobody, you know.
But Abraham, he heard the command. He did believe because it did come from God. He did not understand, I'm certain, because I do not understand. That's the nature of faith, to believe what you don't understand. If you have to understand everything, that's not faith, like Owen was saying last week. If you have to study everything out and get all the answers first, that's not really faith then.
An example, just like a lot of people don't understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit about that, but we know it's true. We believe it anyway, because we know it's true, without a doubt.
Right.
You know what I mean?
We know it because of what's said. It's hard to pinpoint all the specifics of it, but we are assured that it's true.
Exactly. And we see it in the scripture time and time again, because when it says, trust ye in the Lord, we know the Lord as Jesus, because the Bible says every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord of all. And then it says Jehovah, we know Jehovah as God. Okay, so we're seeing it everywhere, you know. You know what I'm talking
about? Right, right. Our faith is... you're right.
Written in the scripture.
Yes.
Yes, yes. We don't just believe everything we hear. I don't believe everything I say, but check it out. Believe what God says.
That's why the Bible says faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. His word is true.
So if our faith is genuine, it will be tested. If you do not go through any tests, then do you have faith? That would be something to look at. The proof of our faith is found in our willingness to sacrifice things that we love, things that God has blessed us with. He may ask for them back, but we are not to withhold anything from God. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have to deny ourselves, and that's difficult.
What are you kidding?
I don't know how much more needs to be said there.
I think it has also a lot to do with perseverance, too. You know, our faith. Persevering, not giving up. Forward, no matter what hits us, what comes at us. You know, remember how, and not only so, but we joy in tribulation, knowing that it produces patience, patience is faith, experience hope.
Yes. Tribulation produces patience, patience experience, and experience hope.
Right.
It is for our good that trials come. The testing of our faith, which is more precious than gold, will be found to glory and honor the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for our trials to be good, I guess, to be useful, we have to endure through them. We can't give up, right? We can't just fail every time and think that we're okay. We have to learn. The times we do fail, we have to learn from them.
Right.
See what God's showing us, where we do fall short, and ask Him for help. Because that's what trials are about, is getting help from God and not relying on our own understanding. Abraham didn't rely on his own understanding. He trusted in the Lord.
Right. And that scripture I told you, that's the way we should. It says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That is where our health and strength comes from. So we keep crying out to Him, help me.
That's where we get peace.
Please increase my faith. Yes, man.
As Bob was teaching on last night in Romans 12, Paul wrote, I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. So we are to offer up ourselves as sacrifices to God. Let Him live through us. Let Him have His way. We are to follow Christ's example to
that's what it is, man. Okay. I was getting out of the way.
Okay.
That ain't easy.
God, no, you didn't say it was getting out of the way. You say it's through your,
no, man.
Your mind.
No,
your
it's denying. It's denying self. It's called getting us out of the way. We need to move out of the way completely. That's what it is.
It's submission or yielding to Him. Yielding to His will for
the
us.
The more of Him, the less of us. We must decrease.
So what were you saying? Our mind, our will, our emotions, and our bodies.
And to do, He said, yeah, it's less of you, but you still have to do what He says.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just get out of the way. Because if you just get out of the way, then you're letting them go by.
I understand, man. I'm just saying that a lot of times we don't want to get out of the way. We're still trying to understand how to get out of the way. In my case, it would be those stupid cigarettes. Back right there, I have to deny myself. They have to go bye-bye, period. They've got to go. So see, that's me moving out of the way, my will out of the way completely, so He can have full reign, you know, so He can use me. How am I glorifying God when I'm doing those stupid things? I'm not a stupid man, I'm slow, but I ain't stupid.
Hey, let me ask you a question. If you ever heard a cigarette say, you know, I think there'd be something I'd say tomorrow.
Then you pray and ask the Lord to help you with that too, and you keep praying and never give up and keep believing. But
that's
you pray
to God something.
But see, that to me, that's a cop out. Because see, those things are worldly things. Those things are things that we can't take with us.
But it's not a cop out, because there is, that's why they call it a process of sanctification, because it doesn't happen overnight.
I understand. I'm just not going to justify what I'm doing. I think it's wrong. I think it's foul, and I beg the Lord to help me.
I'm not justifying what you're doing or what I'm doing.
You know?
I'm just saying that we do wrong because we are sinners, and when we put something aside, we're just going to realize that there's something else in front of us. And when you put
right,
that aside,
He's going to bring a new trial along
right.
For us to see what else needs.
I'm not saying anybody is bad, anybody is wrong, anybody perfect. It's just everybody goes through trials and tribulations. Nobody's
perfect.
That's
right. God, no one does.
Nobody's perfect.
I understand what you're saying, Billy. It's just that a lot of people, they're still struggling with these
even
things.
Even if we quit smoking, we still wouldn't be perfect.
In other words, right. Yeah. In other words, some people are still struggling with things that they should have already let go of. You know what I mean? The things that we used to do, which I don't want hanging around no more. I want them gone, you know, because I want to keep growing. What makes a person still do it? That's pride. It hinders. And pride can blind you to where you can't see truth properly. It can also cause you not to love the right way, because it blinds you where you can't see truth, like when someone afflicts you and does you wrong. They're only doing it because they need Jesus. Otherwise, they don't love.
You just think, wait a minute.
You follow me? I'm telling you, man. Pride blinds. It's bad.
You talk about pride.
No, I don't. What
is that?
No. Pride blinds. I said pride blinds.
No, it sounded like you said pride.
No, I didn't say that. No, I don't do that stuff, man. You know, hey, man. I would bind you.
I tried it. I don't like it.
I'd be in here. What? Let's know.
In my day, yes, I did try it.
That's crazy.
What? Huh? I don't.
Okay, like you were saying, man,
let's get back to this.
Yeah, let's get back to this. I don't want to get stuck here.
So, our faith, it is confirmed, it's strengthened through our trials. It's a difficult prayer, but we should ask for trials from time to time, maybe not all the time, but it's difficult because they are trials. They're not pleasant. They're trials. They're
tests. You can't put them away if you don't deal with them.
Right, right. If we want to grow, we have to go through this process.
Yes, we do.
But through our trials, through our tests, we need to keep the faith.
Right.
God will fulfill His promises. We can count on that. He will do whatever is necessary to fulfill His word. We should not fear our testings, because they are ultimately for our good. They do have rewards. They have sometimes a reward here and now, sometimes a future reward. But God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
So then we should keep praying, keep believing, no matter what, because of what His promises says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of He who started that good work, and He will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So, sort of like what you're saying.
Okay.
Amen.
Can I add something to that,
Chris? Go right ahead, brother.
I just say we should keep praying and believe it.
There's power in prayer.
Yeah, there is. But we have to keep trying it too.
Well, if you are going through trials and you keep praying and crying out to Jesus and you keep believing, you are trying, brother. Because you're not giving up on what you're going through. Some people go through some severe trials.
Some people think that just praying, you know, is going to help them stop smoking. You have to put the effort to it too.
I don't know. God is pretty powerful, man.
But you're not going to sit there with a carton of cigarettes in front of you and expect to quit smoking. Get rid of the carton of cigarettes, or the packs of cigarettes.
I understand.
You know what I mean? That's what I say. We have a part too that we have to do.
I understand. I almost think that it requires a change in the mind first.
Right.
I certainly agree that having them around is not
the best thing to do.
Right.
Right.
If you're trying to stop that.
Right. Make it to where it's hard for you, where you got to walk a ways to go get another pack. Do something. I mean,
yeah, where they do work. I'm still right there on your street
right now. I tell you, man.
I was going to say, send Gage to the store for you, but he's not over the time.
But the thing about it is, though, He still saved us. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. So we can trust and believe what Philippians 1:6 is, because He is still working us. And just like what Brian was just saying a while ago, God will find a way to make His promises work for us.
Okay.
Right.
So back in chapter 10, verse 35, the writer says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So that is the ultimate promise, that our soul will be saved. If we continue in the faith, if we
don't give up,
have endurance, we will receive the promise.
Don't give up, keep believing.
Yeah.
Keep crying out to the one and only one that pulled you from the pit, the only one that your strength and help comes from. Amen.
And a quadruple.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we do ask that our faith would endure.
Yes.
We ask that we would not waver or be weakened, but that we would be strengthened through our trials. We ask that we would not lose sight of the promises, that we would eagerly look for your Son who is coming, that we would eagerly look for the salvation that comes with him. We ask that we would live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, that we would be mindful that our minds and our actions do have consequences. We ask that we would be always trying to give glory to your name and to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We ask that you would be glorified of us and not be ashamed of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.